Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 9. We return this morning to what is in reality a sad portion of Scripture. It's here that we have the final two events of the Galilean ministry of our Lord that Luke records for us. You'll remember that Jesus has literally blanketed his hometown region of Galilee with signs and wonders performed both by himself and the 12 to demonstrate to his beloved Galileans that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, the Savior of all those who would believe in him to be saved from the penalty of their sins. But for the most part, they have rejected his life-saving message. And while he has demonstrated his deity on a daily basis, Jesus has also consistently demonstrated his humility. In fact, he has on several occasions spoken of the supreme act of humility in that he was going to Jerusalem to willingly lay down his life for the benefit of others. Now, it's against this background that we find the disciples embroiled in this most juvenile argument of all. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 46. An argument started among them, the 12, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this one is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you." Now this is sad in that these two events mark the end of Christ's attempt to reach his beloved Galileans, but it's also tragic in that it exposes the hearts of the 12, who, as we're going to see, are not yet ready to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Now obviously the theme here is humility. The emphasis is pride. The solution is humility. This is a lesson on the topic of humility, the danger of pride. As such, it's a crucial lesson for the 12. It's a crucial lesson for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember from our time together last Lord's Day that we discovered that only true followers of Jesus Christ can demonstrate true self-sacrificial humility as a way of life. In fact, the very definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, as given by Jesus Christ himself, speaks of humility. Look back at verse 23. Jesus was saying to them, chapter 9, "If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he must deny himself." And the Greek tells us that means he must disassociate himself with his former way of life, his former loves, his former desires, and take up his cross daily. That was a picture of death. "And follow me." That speaks of obedience to the Word of God. The true follower of Jesus Christ, then, is characterized by self-hate, self-denial, and self-abasement. That's a definition of humility. And only a life transformed by God can do that. Only God can enable a proud man to have a broken and contrite spirit. God, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, does that. And only when that pride is overpowered with the conviction of one's sinfulness and wretchedness can a person be saved from the penalty of their sins. On the other hand, pride is the very essence of fallenness. Pride is the defining character trait of the unredeemed man. To be fallen means to be self-centered. Every sin ever committed is the result of pride. Every sin is the result of elevating man's will over God's will. Pride is the worship of self over the worship of God. For the unredeemed man, self-love or pride is his dominating force in his life. That's why it's so hard to be saved. That's why it's so hard to repent, because pride is so dominant. That's why Jesus defined following Christ the way He did. So get this. Pride is an affront to a holy God, and pride is at the core of every sin. Pride is the exact opposite of every biblical character trait there is. For the unredeemed man, the only way to conquer this human fallen nature is for the Spirit of God to invade his heart and transfer that spiritually dead man into the kingdom of God. For the redeemed man, we still struggle with pride because of indwelling sin, but pride no longer characterizes us. It can be defeated when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and submit and obey to the Word of God. As I told you, one very practical way you can monitor your spiritual growth is by the measure of triumph your humility has over your natural pride. Bottom line, humility comes very, very hard. Humility is never easy. And that's why we find so many lessons in Scripture about the importance of putting down our pride and pursuing humility. Now, Scripture has much to say about the consequences of pride. Let me just give you a sampling from the book of Proverbs, beginning with how God feels about pride. Very simple to understand. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. Proverbs 8, 13. Here it is. God hates pride. God hates pride. Why? Because pride is the elevation of self over God. God hates pride. What are the consequences of pride? Proverbs 3:34, God scoffs at the proud. 10:17, the proud go astray. 11:2, pride leads to dishonor. 11:12, the proud man is a fool. 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He's a king with no clothes. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 13:10, pride leads to strife. 14:21, pride leads to sin. 15:5, the proud man is unteachable. 15:10, the proud man is headed for grievous punishment. Proverbs 15:12, the proud man is an angry man. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. Chapter 16, verse 5, the proud man is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 18:11, the proud man is deluded. He cannot think accurately about himself. Proverbs 25:14, the proud man must lie and he must deceive. Proverbs 26:12, the proud man is hopeless. Even more hopeless, it says, than the fool. Proverbs 27:2, I've always found this an interesting verse. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. You can be certain that when you're the hero of your own story, you got a pride issue going on. Proverbs 28, verse 25, the proud man stirs up strife. That's what we saw last Lord's Day. Pride always divides. Proverbs 29:23, God will always humble the proud. Now, that's just the book of Proverbs. That is just the book of Proverbs. Bottom line, God blesses the humble, He honors the humble, He lifts up the humble, He exalts the humble, He uses the humble, and He instructs the humble. This is the consistent message of Scripture. And so humility is the ground in which all the rest of Christian virtue grows, and humility is the soil that receives the refreshing rain of God's richest blessings. And so as we're faithful to recognize our sin, confess that sin, repent of that sin, the indwelling Holy Spirit will be faithful to bring to mind those areas of pride that still need to be eliminated. And when we ignore that prompting, God will always be faithful to bring about the circumstances that will crush that pride. Remember, this is the process of sanctification concerning pride. God, we discovered, uses two different weapons to help us conquer pride. One is the input of the Word of God, working and refining us. The other is the providential working of God as He brings trials into our lives to break and to crush our pride. So get this. God exalts, God blesses those who are humble. God disciplines those who are proud. You see those two principles throughout Scripture. Now, look at 2 Kings. So many places I could take you with this. Look at 2 Kings chapter 5. I don't have the time to develop these, so I'll just give you a summation of some of these key passages. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord, catch that, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant warrior. In other words, this is a man who should not have been proud, because you'll note verse 1 says, the Lord had given him the victory. But as we discover, he forgot that and became a proud man. Now, he should not have been proud for two reasons. Number one, God did what God did through him. And he could claim no victory for his own. It was God at work through him. And the second, more prominent issue was this. He was a leper. Now, you can't have a proud leper. This man's a leper. Verse 2. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. What a loving, kind thing. Obviously, this little girl is a humble girl. Instead of wishing disaster for her master, to whom she is now a servant, being kidnapped from her own home, instead she wishes only what's best. This is a picture of humility. I wish he could be with the prophet because I know the prophet would heal him. Verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, Thus the girl who is from the land of Israel said this. The king of Aram said, go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. The king of Aram, in essence, pulls rank over the king of Israel. In essence, he tries to buy him out. Verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. He said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? I can't do that. I see what he's doing. He wants to quarrel with me. Verse 7. Well, verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha, check this out, verse 10, sent a messenger to him. saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. Verse 11, Naaman was furious. And he went away and said, behold, I thought that he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. In other words, Elisha is not impressed by Naaman. Naaman thinks he should be impressed because Naaman's a proud man. Elisha's not impressed with Naaman's resume. He's not impressed with his wealth. He's not impressed with the letter from the king. On the other hand, Naaman's pride was out of control. He expected personal attention, not some servant coming to the door. He expected some miracle healing ceremony, Elisha waving his arms in the air. Verse 12. Are not the Abana and the Phapar rivers of Damascus far better than the waters of your filthy Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in wrath. This is an angry man. The Jordan was a filthy, muddy river. Everyone knew that. And so Naaman, as proud as he could be, storms off, apparently forgetting that he's still a leper. Verse 13, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? In other words, how about trying some humility? You wanted a solution, he gave you a solution, you rejected the solution. Why? Well, because you're proud. How about doing what you were told to do? Notice those first two words there, verse 13. My father, for a servant to address her master with those words indicates love and concern, more than anything else, great humility. She could have been punished for those words, but God used her humility to reach the proud heart of this leper. Look at verse 14. When he returned to the man of God with all his company, came, stood before him. He said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Why? Well, because he humbled himself and did what Elisha told him to do. So get this. The words of God through the prophet, the circumstances of being a leper, and the result is the once proud man instantly understood that the only one worthy of worship is the one true God. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The theme of this chapter is a king named Uzziah or Azariah. And again, we don't have the time to go through this, but he reigned from 790 to 739 B.C. Look at verse 1, chapter 26. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his father. So the king died. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, key phrase right here, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, God blessed Uzziah in a most wonderful way. Why? Well, because he kept seeking the Lord. That's verse 5. In verses 6 through 8, God enabled Uzziah to defeat every enemy from the east, the west, and the south, in essence, the Philistines. In verses 9 and 10, God enabled him to prosper domestically. In verses 11 through 15, God enabled him to amass a massive army which ensured their peace. But as often is the case, Uzziah forgot the source of his success, and he became proud. Look at verse 16. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. What happened? he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He stopped doing what God had told him to do, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This, of course, was forbidden in the Mosaic law. Verse 17, Azariah the priest entered after him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed him. It's not for you to burn incense here. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. Interesting. Is it not interesting how often the proud guy has an anger problem? He was enraged. He doesn't realize they're trying to save his life because he's elevated himself above all of them. While he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. This is not a good thing. They looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. He was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. The rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. He slept, he died with his fathers, they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belongs to the kings, for they said, he's a leper. Quite a heritage, the heritage of a proud man. Look at Daniel 4. This is by far my favorite illustration of what happens to the proud man. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples and nations and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What a wonderful testimony to the goodness of God. But guess what? King Nebuchadnezzar did not always have that attitude. In verses 4 through 34, he himself tells the story of his conversion. Let me give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. Nebuchadnezzar had a nightmare. No one could interpret the nightmare except Daniel. Daniel didn't like what the dream was communicating. Look at verse 19. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar, Daniel, replied, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, to your enemies, and his interpretation to your enemies. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel's trying to help this guy. Well, apparently his pride would not allow him to repent, as Daniel counseled him to do. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, God gave him a year to repent. Catch that? 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? Me, how great I am. While the word was in the king's mouth, while the word was in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. In other words, you had absolutely nothing to do with the greatness of Babylon. Nothing. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. This guy's a maniac now. But at the end of that period, verse 33, God exalts the humble. He brings down the proud, right? Verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eye toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He goes on. You get the point, right? God exalts the humble. He humbles the proud, either in this life or for all of eternity. And remember, God has no problem disciplining the most godly when pride is initial. We looked at the Apostle Paul last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. To keep him from being proud, to keep him from exalting himself, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He prayed that God would remove it. God said no. Now, back to Luke. You remember the background here? The disciples had been on the road with Jesus as He was ministering and performing signs and wonders. They are on their way back to Capernaum, the headquarters of Christ's Galilean ministry, up in the corner, top corner of the Sea of Galilee. On the way back to their home base, they began arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Look at verse 46. Chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Apparently, once they got to the house, the argument comes to a head. Jesus, you'll remember, asks what they were arguing about, and they're silent. Later, in their pride and their foolishness, they ask Him to resolve the issue for them. Which one, Lord, do you think of us is the best? This is almost inconceivable. Well, that gives us the setting for two lessons. First of all, verse 46. The first byproduct of pride is it destroys unity. Verse 46. An argument started among them. Listen, if any group of men needed to be united, it was this group. In time, the entire world would be against them. They would need one another. All but one of them would be killed. Right now, they're arguing with one another about which one of them was the greatest. Satan knew that. Right now, Satan's getting the victory. Mark it down, because the goal of pride is to elevate self over everyone else. It can only divide. It can never unite. Never. And remember, as I told you, pride is still the most common destroyer of spiritual ministry. Any successful relationship depends on denying self and dying to self. Biblical relationships are based on deferring, loving sacrifice, giving to others. Pride destroys relationships. Humility nurtures them. Secondly, pride promotes comparison. Look at verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Listen, pride demands that you put another down so that you can elevate yourself, and you do that to convince yourself you're right rather than being teachable and open to instruction, open to correction. That's sin. Paul said, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. And rather than rejoicing in the fact that there's neither young or old, male or female, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, in the body of Christ, pride puts others down to feel better about oneself. And see, what the 12 were trying to establish was which one of them would be the leader in the coming kingdom. They forgot about the fact that Jesus has repeatedly said, I must suffer and die. They're not the least bit concerned about that. What they're concerned about is, I want to get my just due in the coming kingdom. What they didn't understand is there is no pecking order in the kingdom of God. There is no ranking in the kingdom of God. There is no pecking order as such in the kingdom. Everyone's the same. Well, won't some get more reward for their good deeds? Yes, absolutely. Guess what they'll do with those rewards? Give them right back to the one who enabled them to get the rewards in the first place. And when you recognize, you remember just how ordinary each one of the 12 was. You remember just how foolish this argument is. Here their most recent actions had resulted in failure, but nevertheless, here they are arguing about which one was more important to God than the others. Thirdly, we saw this last Lord's Day. Pride reveals depravity. Verse 47, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Now stop right there. Jesus knew their hearts. In John 2:25, he said he didn't need anyone to tell him what was in the heart of man because he knew what was there. He knew what they were talking about. What he wanted for them to do was admit their sin of pride. Pride always begins in the heart. Jesus knew that. The disciples needed to learn that too. This is a heart issue. Pride is always a heart issue. And we rationalize our behavior to conclude that what we're doing is right, when in fact it's pride. It's pride. It's always a heart issue. Whenever you see pride, you are simply seeing the manifestation or the revelation of the depravity that resides in the heart. Interesting, the Greek tells us that each of the 12 felt the same way in their hearts. This is not one or two proud guys having an argument. This is all 12 of them arguing about which one might be the greatest. Mark's gospel tells us that at this point, Jesus confronted the apostles, the 12, by asking them about what he already knew had happened. What were you discussing? He asked, Mark chapter 9. Embarrassed, they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. According to Matthew's account, the disciples apparently convinced that their argument was valid, they have the audacity to ask Jesus to settle the dispute. Hey, Jesus, let's face it. One of us is more important than these other guys. Which one would it be? Amazing. To illustrate the inappropriateness of their ridiculous hassling, to overturn their legitimatizing of their pride, Jesus does the most amazing thing. He grabs a little child for an object lesson. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, in contrast to their foolishness, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, knowing that their hearts were depraved, he took a child and stood him by his side. Jesus, the parallel passages tell us that he takes this little child, perhaps one of Peter's children, perhaps they're in Peter's home in Capernaum. He takes this little child, he places the child by his side, and then he lifts this little child up into his arms. This is a toddler. Now, why does Jesus choose a child? Well, listen to me. This has absolutely nothing to do with Sunday school. That's not the theme here. Now, we can surmise from this that God loves children. Only God can make a child. We know that God loves children, but He takes this child for a very specific reason. He takes the child, the youngest little child, to illustrate humility, because everyone there knew that children were the lowest in that society. And so, having, we looked at that last Lord's Day, what their culture thought about children. And so, having taken up the child into His arms, according to Mark 9:36 and Matthew 18:3 and 4, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child," and that tells us what He means by saying become like children, "whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, His point is obvious. Instead of touting their supposed achievements to determine which one was the greatest, the 12, just like all who would enter the kingdom of God, needed to humble themselves and acknowledge that they had no right in and of themselves to even enter the kingdom of God. According to Matthew 18:3, the first thing Jesus said is, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted." Convert means to go the opposite direction. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about the fact that their mentality is misplaced. Unless you turn and go a different direction and become like children, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. So, in essence, while they were acting like children in arguing over something so foolish, they did not have the inherent humility of the toddler, who, while they cannot articulate it, recognize they are dependent on you for everything. They're at the mercy of the big person. That's what the 12 needed to figure out. Until you realize that you have nothing. You have no rank before God. You have no achievement that would rank you above anyone else. No, you're not great. You're the lowest of the low, having, like a child, virtually achieved nothing. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, you're going the wrong direction. Argue about which one is the greatest? How about close your mouth and serve one another? He says, the pride you're exhibiting will gain you absolutely nothing. And so it must be dealt with. And the way you deal with it is to start right here by admitting that you're nothing. And again, we go right back to denying yourself, right? And so in verse 4, Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom." Now, everyone in the kingdom is the greatest. Everybody. And so Jesus says, you need to have your thinking converted. You need to go the opposite direction with your thinking. And remember, He's not talking about converted as in salvation. He's talking about the 12 taking the opposite approach to the foolish one He's caught them in. Number 4, pride rejects deity. Look at verse 48. He said to them, "Whoever receives," look at this closely, "whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this one is the one who is great." Now look at that closely. While it's clear how precious children are to God, the actual child or the children parents have bringing to Jesus are not the point here. What Jesus is saying is that those in the kingdom of God are those who act with the same humility as this little toddler. And they would demonstrate and therefore receive one another rather than seek to elevate themselves over one another. Now notice the ramification. By the way, for those of you sitting here thinking, well, boy, you don't know my toddler. That's why we have parenting classes. Get in one of those parenting classes and maybe it can be different. Notice what he's saying. Notice what he's saying here. To receive God, he's the one who sent Christ. To receive God is to receive Christ. To receive Christ is to receive those who by virtue of redemption have been made humble. To say it another way, when you elevate yourself over another of God's children, you are actually rejecting both the Father and the Son. And that's why Jesus said, when you give a cup of water to another, you're giving it as it were to Jesus Christ Himself. And the point is, Jesus is not separated from His people. He's one with His people. And to show you how to treat believers, and so how you treat believers, I should say, is how you treat Christ. And the appropriate thing would be not to be selfish, not to be ambitious, not to be filled with empty conceit because of your own need for glory. The important thing, not to be consumed with your own interests, but rather to look at every person as Christ, with the mentality, I will defer to you. I will defer to you. I will defer to you. Now, the parallel passage helps us with this. It gives us the rest of the story. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That's exactly what Luke said, right? Jesus is talking about believers who are humble like children. Whoever receives one such child. What kind of child? The child who believes in me. The child who has entered the kingdom of heaven. This is the same as Luke chapter 9. So he's not talking about an infant. He's talking about His children, true followers of Jesus Christ, who can understand and comprehend their sinfulness, who can make the decision to follow Jesus Christ. He's talking about true followers of Jesus Christ. The child is just an illustration for the purpose of this is the kind of attitude you should have. Now, notice that this is so important that Jesus adds a warning here. Look at verse 6. But whoever... So you receive one another. Don't you elevate yourself over one another. But whoever causes, this is the warning, this is the flip side. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, he's not talking about toddlers again. They're not able to believe as he's speaking. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, obviously, there's a double meaning here. God cares for His children. And when man goes against children through abortion, abuse, anything against a child is an affront against God. God will deal with that. But that's not specifically what he's talking about. He's saying whoever causes a true follower of Jesus Christ, one who believes in me, to stumble, it would be better for that person to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, MacArthur points out this is the strongest thing Jesus ever said in regard to life in the church. You do not mess around with the children of God, any true follower of Jesus Christ. You don't do that. The rabbis used to talk about the fact that God was going to drown the Gentiles, the pagans. The Jews hated the idea of being taken way out to sea and the thought of having a massive millstone, a grinding stone that was pulled by an animal put around your neck and having that stone send you to the bottom fast was a horrific thought to every Jew. And Jesus grabs the most extreme and frightening kind of death to let those people know how serious it is that you would ever cause another believer to stumble, that you'd ever do anything to offend another believer. You'd be better off to die a horrifying death in the depths of the sea, plummeting to the bottom with a millstone around your neck. You're much better off than to start an argument that leads another believer into sin, to start a conflict that leads another believer into sin, to defer, to do anything from selfish ambition, anything from personal pride, seeking personal glory, anything to argue about ranks that cause people to get caught up in debate and discussion and strife and jealousy and discord. You'd be better off dead. I don't know how you can say it any more clearly than this. We talked about the fact that pride always leads to division, and we mentioned the fact that pride is almost universally, it is almost always the cause of church splits, factions, schisms, almost always. And what's so tragic is a couple strong people then drag a bunch of weak people with them. And what they're doing is they're causing those people to stumble. I don't want to be in their shoes. I would not want to be in their shoes. This is really clear. You don't do that. You just don't do that. How do you cause someone to stumble? Very interesting. You can tempt them directly. Are they responsible when they stumble? Absolutely. But you played a part. Or you can tempt them indirectly. Are they responsible? Absolutely. But you've played a part. You want to lead them in the paths of righteousness. You don't want to set them up to trip or stumble over something. You can solicit them to do evil. Or you can irritate them until they respond in anger. Are they responsible for their anger? Absolutely. But you played a part. You didn't seek to be the peacemaker. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world. There's the context, right? Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. He says you can expect that kind of behavior from the world. That's the way the world is. Verse 7. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Listen, he says, you do not want to be a stumbling block to any true follower of Jesus Christ. He goes from the world to the individual. You don't want to be that person. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. In other words, he says, you do what you need to do to keep yourself from ever causing another to fall into sin. And what's the topic here? Pride. So don't get so proud that you cause someone else to be hurt from your arrogance. Do whatever it takes to keep yourself from doing that. Deal drastically with anything in your life that causes another believer to stumble because you'd be better off dead. Now, obviously, he's not being literal here. He's literal in the extreme nature of your confession and repentance. Because think it through. You can pluck your eye out. That doesn't mean you're a proud guy with one eye. Right? It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Well, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's not talking about the toddler. He's talking about my children. Don't despise my children. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now see the word despise? kataphroneo in the Greek. It means do never look down upon someone. Isn't that interesting? To look down, to think you're better than someone else is to despise that person. Created in the image of God, which says something about you elevating yourself over God, right? It means not to look down on, not to belittle, not to think little of those other believers who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And then he continues in verse 10 to say, look, don't ever think someone else is lower than you and someone else in the family God is lower than you because their angels in heaven are very concerned about them. They're so concerned about them that they're always watching the face of the Father. And the Father cares for all His children and His holy angels. Hebrews 1:14 says, they are ministering spirits to His children, and they're watching the Father's face so that they can immediately hear His concern and be dispatched to the aid of His children. So, if the Father is caring about His children, if the holy angels are caring about His children, if all of heaven is set for the care of His children, then you'd better be careful how you treat them. And if you want to be really careful about how you treat them, don't be proud. The point is, humble yourselves, because it's pride that causes us to lead others to stumble, that causes discord and disunity. Let me give you a fifth one. Pride distorts reality. Look at verse 48. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Pride causes you to try to push yourself to the top, when in reality, all you're doing is dropping yourself to the bottom. See, humility causes you to understand that before God, you're no different than a child with no achievements, no credentials, no accomplishment, and it's only by mercy and grace alone that He's chosen us. Which in turn, by default, means that we are great. But remember, it's greatness because of what Christ has done, not because of anything I could have ever done. Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I've got to boast in Christ. By the way, greatness in Scripture is always equated with lowliness. Greatness in Scripture is always equated with lowliness. Greatness is always equated with humility. Who's our example? Jesus, right? Philippians 2. Of course, that's the exact opposite way of the world, right? Everyone in the world is the greatest. Instead of fighting for your own rights, you defer and you defer. And when it happens that you're able to defer, you're cultivating humility in your heart, which God blesses and honors, lifts up and uses His honor, uses your good deeds for His honor, His glory. One last point, number 6, pride promotes exclusivity. Look at verse 49. Luke 9:49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Now, no doubt John jumps in because he's guilty. He was the one, even though a son of thunder, he was the one with a sensitive heart. He's most likely thinking, you know what? If it's foolish for us to be arguing about who is the greatest, then it's probably also foolish for us in the way we dealt with this man who was ministering in the name of Jesus Christ. So he brings up the topic. Apparently someone was casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, someone who wasn't one of the 12. Now, obviously there are people who speak for Christ who in fact are not speaking for Christ. You got that, right? A lot of fraudulent false teachers who claim to speak for Christ. But that's not the case here. That is not the case here. Watch this. This man apparently really was ministering for Jesus Christ. Mark 9, verse 39, Jesus says, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of him. In other words, of me. He says, in other words, that guy is the real deal. Now you say, well, now wait a second. Jesus gave the authority and the power only to the 12. What's that tell you? That Jesus gave this stranger, a follower of Jesus Christ, the ability and the power, the authority, the ability and the power to do the same kind of miracles that the 12 were doing. Why? So that they could exhibit their pride when they came across him. He was able to do what he was able to do because Jesus Christ enabled him to do this. This is an anomaly is what it is. According to chapter 9, verse 1, only the 12 had been given the power. This is an anomaly. But here's this man who is not one of the 12, among the 12. He's not a part of the 12. Perhaps he was one of the 70 who would be commissioned later in chapter 10. Whatever the case, what we do know is that the Lord allowed this man to do what he did, and apparently it was all for the purpose of exposing the pride of the 12. And see, what this shows us is that the 12 somehow believed they deserved, they and they alone deserved the power and authority to do these signs and wonders. They forgot. They somehow thought they were deserving of this ability. And so they see someone else, and what do? They're jealous. Who are you? You're not one of the 12. What are you doing? If this man had been a false prophet, if this man had misrepresented the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus would have never answered the way he does here. These guys thought they were better than this guy. They were convinced they were better than this guy. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him." Why? "For he who is not against you is for you." Now, that's just another way to say that guy's with us. He's on our team. He's with us. He's for you. How interesting to understand that God allowed this just to expose this level of the 12's pride. Think about it. Only pride would allow them to conclude that they were better than this one who was doing the very things they had failed at. How much pride is that? The point is, the Lord could give that ability to anyone He chose to give that ability to. Even a stranger that wasn't in their group. And the point is this, the pride forces us to be exclusive, doesn't it? We determine who's worthy to be in our group and who's not worthy. We place ourselves in position of authority and determine who can be in our club and who can't. We determine, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not good enough to be with me, and so I'll do this by myself. Apostle Paul talked about this, right? Even if they preach Christ of contention, even if they preach Christ hoping to add affliction to my chains, even if they're anti-Paul, even if they're unkind to me, even if they speak evil lies about me, I rejoice that Christ is preached and I will rejoice. That's a humble attitude. Paul never stooped to the personality conflicts that were so rampant in the church. And so Jesus said, you know, you shouldn't have done that. That revealed your heart. And he gives them that axiom at the end of verse 50, "He who is not against you is for you." That's a very important little statement. It tells us what? That there's only two categories. Do you catch it? There's only two categories. You are either with Christ or you're against Christ. There's no middle ground. You are either for Christ or you're against Christ. You either have it right or you have it wrong. There's no middle ground between the truth and error. There's no middle ground between sound doctrine and heresy. There isn't anything in the middle. It's either true or it's not true. And boy, we better stand on that, because we live in a world where truth has disappeared. It's interesting to note, it's lost in the evangelical world today. It's lost among evangelical theologians today. There is either the worship of God through the acknowledgement of truth, or there is the blasphemy of God through the failure to acknowledge the truth. Something's either right or wrong. There's no middle ground. There's nothing in the middle. Well, pride's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. It's so pervasive in our world and so pervasive in our fallen hearts that we need these lessons repeatedly taught. May God help us by the grace and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit operating in our lives to understand these truths, to pursue humility for His honor and His glory. That's the lesson God has for us here. Don't think for a moment you have pride conquered. That only demonstrates you've got a pride problem. Pride destroys unity. It promotes comparison. It reveals depravity. It rejects deity. It reverses reality. It's distorted. And it reacts with exclusivity. We don't want to be a proud people, do we? Father, thank You for what we've learned again this morning from Your precious Word. We must confess every single time that we believe we have put down the pride that so easily shows up in our heart. We fall yet again. The best news is, for all true followers of Jesus Christ, we're not characterized by pride. That's because we recognize, by virtue of the fact You've enabled us to recognize it, we recognize that were we left to our own devices, we'd be headed straight for hell. And it is only You, in Your grace and Your mercy, that You chose to love us and call us and choose us, save us from the penalty of our sins. We were spiritually dead. We could do nothing. And You saved us. And so, Father, our salvation demands that we be a humble people. Help us to live that out in our daily interaction with others. Help us be quick to defer. Help us to be quick to allow You to promote. And then, Father, for those who don't know You, for those whose eyes are darkened, they can't even comprehend what I'm talking about, would You at least help them to understand that the God they worship is themselves? And, Father, that will lead to an eternity in hell. And so be gracious to open eyes, to respond to You. Bring people to the end of themselves so they recognize they have nothing of worth to offer You. May this be the day of salvation for someone in this place. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.